Those words that Brad read to us at the beginning of our service a few minutes ago were the words of the inspired prophet Amos. And maybe you picked up on the ominous ring in that passage that he read. And in fact, that is typical of the entire message that Amos delivered to the northern kingdom of Israel concerning the doom and destruction that would come upon them if they did not repent. You see, the northern kingdom of Israel had become exceedingly wicked. And by the time of Amos's prophecy, Jehovah had had just about enough of them. Maybe a little refresher in some Old Testament history would be in order to just briefly look at a few things and help us to better understand the setting of our lesson this morning. When the Israelites came into the Promised Land under the leadership of Joshua, they conquered the inhabitants of the land and divided up the territories among the various tribes as God had instructed. And for a period of about 300 to 330 years, God allowed them to be ruled over by a succession of men that are referred to as judges. And it was during that time in the history of God's people that we see the moral conduct of the nation resembling almost a roller coaster of faithfulness and unfaithfulness, and delivery and oppression, righteousness and wickedness, up and down. And finally, during the leadership of the last of the judges, Samuel, the people began to cry out for a king so that they could be ruled over like all of their neighbors around them. And of course, God relented, and with the anointing of Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, the historical period known as the period of the United Kingdom began and continued for about 120 years. After Saul reigned, then was David, and then David's son Solomon followed him. After the death of Solomon, his son Rehoboam ascended to the throne, and immediately he increased the burden of taxation and service upon the people of God. And as a result of that, the northern tribes rebelled against King Rehoboam. And they named Jeroboam, son of Nebat, as their king. As a result of the dividing up of God's people, and the line was drawn just north of Jerusalem, the northern portion was referred to as the Kingdom of Israel, and the southern portion then referred to as the Kingdom of Judah. And God's people were divided into two nations for a long, long time. And it was to that northern kingdom of Israel that Amos was sent to speak the words that we read in the lesson text, foretelling the destruction that was going to come upon them at the hand of the Assyrians. You see, Amos actually was not from the northern kingdom. He was a southern boy. He was from the little village of Tekoa, which was about 10 miles outside of Jerusalem. But God had sent him north with that message of repentance. And then in chapter 7 of Amos's prophecy, we find recorded a confrontation between Amos and Amaziah, the priest of Bethel in the northern kingdom. And Amaziah told Amos in no uncertain terms that he was not welcome in Israel, that he needed to go back to Judah and spend his time prophesying there. And Amos's response to him is recorded in chapter 7, verses 16 and 17, and here's what Amos said. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line, and you yourself will die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. I'm calling our lesson this morning, Regard for That Which Is to Come. And our lesson text is from chapter 6, verse 3, where Amos said, woe to you who put far away the day of disaster, and who cause the seat of violence to come near. Now I want us to begin by looking at the condition of the northern kingdom of Israel in the day of Amos, and to see what could be so bad about them as to bring this terrible message from God. What were they doing that was so wicked, and what do we need to do in light of that information? Listen again to what Amos said regarding what was to come. He said, an adversary shall be round about the land. Thy palaces shall be plundered. As a shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be rescued. What had they done to bring this kind of a sentence upon themselves? They had leaders who had absolutely no regard for righteousness. Jeroboam the second, not Jeroboam the son of Nebat, but many years later, the second Jeroboam, was on the throne in Israel in Amos' day. His reign was one of great prosperity. He not only oversaw great prosperity in the land, they were militarily strong, they had been able to get back certain territories that had not been in their possession since the earliest of days. And yet the writer of 2 Kings records his entire regime, 41 years of reign, in about 7 verses. The inspired historical summary reads like this in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 24, speaking of Jeroboam the second. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's how he was summed up. Not he did all of these good things. He accomplished this, he accomplished that. In fact, he did. He accomplished so many things. But God saw it in this way. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, political prosperity at the hands of a wicked ruler doesn't get any kudos from God. The world may say, oh, what a wonderful leader he is. Oh, what great things he's accomplished. But there's one thing that God is concerned for, and that's righteousness. Oh, it's the moral character of the people, not just the king, that concerns God. And wickedness in Washington doesn't necessarily condemn everybody who lives under the reign of the current administration, but it does place an extra burden upon the shoulders of the godly. In Proverbs 14, verse 34, the wise man said, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The unavoidable conclusion from Scripture is that God demands righteousness. And no amount of prosperity, no amount of military victory, no amount of things that are accomplished in a worldly way will ever overcome the absence of righteousness. There was immorality, waste, self-indulgence. These things seem to have been the rule among God's people in Amos's day, not the exception. In their prosperity, the wealthy class of people in Israel had no regard for anyone but themselves. Their reveling and the gathering to themselves all manner of finery. In fact, Amos characterized the wealthy women of Samaria in a pretty uncomplimentary way in chapter 4, verse 1. He said, "Hear this, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.'" In chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, he condemns their failure to grieve over their own moral decay. He said, "Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph." Their wickedness was seen in their ritualistic religion that had become somewhat detached from any semblance of godly living. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, Amos delivers this message from God: "I hate, I despise your feast. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen." You know, there has to be something badly wrong when that's God's response to the worship that is offered to Him by His people. Though their religion was empty, they felt that false sense of security that often comes to those who have made pleasing themselves the number one priority in their religion. So this was the situation in the northern kingdom of Israel when Amos delivered that ominous message recorded in chapter 4, verse 12, "Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." Prepare to meet your God. You know, looking back at their conduct and the way that they behaved and carried on, we're amazed by their foolishness. We say, how could they be so ridiculously blind to their own situation? They had squandered God's richest blessings to the extent that their doom and their very extinction was over the hill just ahead and coming on fast. Oh, we'd like to think that if we were in their sandals, we'd have made better choices, wouldn't we? Or would we? You know, the sad reality is that there are far too many people today who would make the same mistakes. And they're making the same mistakes that Israel made in the day of Amos. So, for the rest of our time this morning, there are two things that I'd like for us to focus on. Things that we must do in order to avoid the fate of Israel. we must bring near those things that they put far away. That's how Amos described it in chapter 3, verse 6. Woe to you who put far away the day of disaster, the day of doom, the day of calamity, depending on the translation you're using. What does that mean? What do you mean they had put it far away? What was this day of disaster? Well, the fact is, they had refused to consider the idea that they would be accountable for their evil conduct. They would be answerable in God's coming judgment on their nation. You see, they just didn't think about things like that. They had put stuff like that far away from themselves. They'd put that out of their mind. That was not the kind of thing that they wanted to dwell on. They didn't need to spend their time in mourning and grieving over the bad things. You know, like a lot of people today, they were living for the here and the now. Our society, in fact, in many ways, our government, which I believe is still the best government on the face of this earth, but in a lot of ways, our government itself has conditioned us to ignore the reality of the long-term future if we're permitted to live here on this earth. We've got this mentality now that has grown out of a combination of a number of things, but you understand where it comes from when people say, oh, I'm not worried about what it costs. How much is a monthly payment? We don't seem to be worried about what it's going to cost our children and grandchildren in taxes. We'll just reach for the handout and let somebody else pay it back after we're gone. Isn't that kind of like the attitude that Hezekiah had when he had guests to come in from the faraway place and he showed them all the fine things in his house and in the temple, and he was confronted a little later by God's prophet. He said, what do you mean? What have they seen? And he said, I showed them everything. And the prophet said something to this effect, there'll come a time when those people will come back and you'll be ruined. You remember what Hezekiah's response was? In effect, he said, oh, I'll be dead and gone by then. Somebody else will have to worry about that. And that is exactly what happened. If we're content to blindly ignore the future with no consideration whatsoever for what lies ahead, God's Word insists that we're in for a rude awakening. In fact, the Bible speaks of 2 days. 2 specific days that are in the future of every person, and every person must live in view of those 2 days, but most people live as though those 2 days will never come. We find that information in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, where the writer says, and it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. The next verse is very important too. He says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The first day that we really need to be concerned about is the day of our death, because there will come a time in all of our lives when we will stop living. I'm not saying that you need to worry yourself sick over the fact that you're going to die one day. You know that's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that if we're living as though we think we will never die, that's entirely the wrong attitude. Because you see, that day will signal the absolute end of all opportunity. The opportunity to make things right, the opportunity to please God, the opportunity to make any corrections. The day that we die represents the end of opportunity. And we need to slow down and think about that. Now, the second day is that day when Jesus will judge the world. Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So you see, there are those 2 days. Those 2 days that are coming for all of us. We don't know when. Could be soon. Maybe a long time. We don't know. But yet almost everyone in the world seems to be going about their lives with no thought whatsoever for these profound realities. When we refuse to allow the reality of time and eternity to have an effect on our conduct, it's like going on a spending spree with a credit card and believing that the bill is never going to come. In 2 Peter 3, verse 11, after describing the end that will come to this earth on which we live, Peter asks this question. He said, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved or destroyed, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" Now, number two, there's something else that we need to do to reverse this destructive process. We must put far away that which they brought near. Remember what Amos told them: "Woe to you who put away the day of disaster, who caused the seed of violence to come near." When Amos says they brought the seed of violence near, he was saying that they had become entirely comfortable with sin and corruption and immorality, and they pulled closer to themselves the bad behavior and conduct that characterizes those who apparently don't even know that they're going to be called to give an account. They had allowed things close that needed to be kept far away. This is somewhat of a normal process for those who refuse to face reality, who ignore the danger that is around the corner, thinking that it really does not exist. Because you see, when we put off thoughts of death and judgment, when we refuse to face the reality that we're going to die one day and that one day we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, if we put that away and refuse to entertain those thoughts in our minds, then it's only normal that we feel a little more comfortable with sin. In fact, all around us, in every conceivable way, we are conditioned by our culture to ignore the reality and live as though there is no tomorrow. The reality is there may not be a tomorrow. Life is uncertain. Judgment is coming. And since these things are true, let's see those things as the Christian should see them. A good thing. What? Preacher, are you sure about that? I should see the fact that there may not be a tomorrow as a good thing? I should see the uncertainty of life as holding something that might be good? I should look forward to judgment? Oh, absolutely. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 3 again and notice the entire thought. Beginning in verse 11, 2 Peter chapter 3. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Wouldn't that be a refreshing change to look forward to, yea, even to hasten the Lord's coming and the day of judgment? To be eager for it rather than to be afraid of it. As John said at the close of the book of Revelation, Lord, come quickly. But the reality is you can't really have that attitude if you're mired down in the daily affairs of this life to the extent that you've lost sight of the mission to glorify God in everything that you do. If you've become out of touch with the responsibility of bringing as many people as possible to Jesus Christ and His cleansing blood. Actually, you see, that can only happen. We can only look forward to that which is to come if we're willing to put sin far from us and draw God near to us. Are you ready to do that? If you're a Christian that has lived in fear of the end because you're not the person that Jesus called you to be anymore, it's time for you to come back home. If you've never made the decision to put off sin and draw near to God in obedience to the gospel of Christ, well, Jesus died and shed His blood so you could do just that. What can this world possibly offer you that is worth continuing to live in fear and denial and that will leave you unprepared when the end comes? Let's give the proper regard for that which is to come. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.